Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Right now, all of our lines are open, and that means if you call now, you will get through right away. And if you don't call now, you still might get through, but chances are always better if you call when the lines are open. And if you'd like to give me a call today, either with a question or perhaps with an alternate viewpoint, maybe you want to disagree with the host about something, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I got an email from Keith who said, Steve, recently there arose a serious controversy in our church about the charismatic movement and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what I think about these matters. Do you believe the gifts are for us today? And if so, what is their function in the church? Well, first of all, I certainly have no reason to doubt that the gifts are available today. The Bible indicates that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are simply the working of the Holy Spirit doing the works of Christ through the body of Christ. And whereas Jesus, as a man on earth, you know, he operated in all the gifts because he was the whole body of Christ, the body of Christ is now divided into individual members scattered throughout the world, and even in one location, different persons are, you know, perform the roles of different members. Now, the ability to perform the roles of the members of the body of Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual. And the special function and abilities that the Holy Spirit gives each one are what the Bible refers to as the gifts of the Spirit. Some of these are rather sensational. Others are not so much so. If we think of gifts of the Spirit as including the working of miracles and healings and prophecy and speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and so forth, these are rather remarkable, sensational gifts. And since we don't see the operation of these gifts genuinely very often in the churches, some people have felt they had the luxury of saying they don't belong in the church anymore. However, in the same lists of gifts, we have other functioning gifts like the gift of giving and the gift of helps and the gift of teaching and the gift of leadership and the gift of exhortation. These are gifts that nobody denies are still available to us. I hope they don't. We still have gifted teachers and gifted leaders and gifted exhorters and gifted showers of mercy and so forth. And so I think what we could conclude, no doubt, is that though the gifts are with us, there are some gifts that we see less often than others. And that might be even as it's supposed to be. You don't need as many preachers, for example, as you need givers. For the simple reason that one preacher can speak to thousands of people, whereas a giver can only support a limited number of the needs of members of the church. And therefore, you need more givers than preachers to get, you know, the work of the church done. I mean, that's just one example. There might be certain gifts that are very rarely found, and very few people need to have them. Others that, you know, a great number of people have. And it may be that the ones that the most people have are ones that are what we would consider very ordinary and very unsensational. The truth is, we may find them ordinary and unsensational because most people have them and because they're not that surprising. But they are gifts of the Spirit nonetheless. The church is not supposed to be operating through fleshly means, but through the Holy Spirit's power. And whenever the Holy Spirit uses anyone in any way to edify the church or to forward the kingdom of God, it is the contribution that person's gift is making to the overall benefit of the body of Christ. What's the function of the gifts today? Same as always, the edification of the body of Christ. And the church, in other words, is supposed to be doing essentially the same work that Jesus did. But Jesus had all the gifts. And in the church, which is his body today, he is the head. And each of us is a member that has maybe one gift, maybe two. But there's a limited number of the gifts that each of us has. And that's why the corporateness of the body is so important, as we have the combined functioning of a great number of people's gifts. Then we have much more of a manifestation of the full orbed ministry of Jesus. At least that's how I understand the gifts of the Spirit. Now, as far as are they for us today, of course. I mean, the church still has to do the work of Christ. And to say that the gifts are not for today would be to basically say, okay, the work of Christ doesn't have to be done by the Holy Spirit anymore. It can be done by the flesh. That's the only two ways it can be done, is by human effort or by God's effort. If it's God doing his own work, then he's doing it through his Holy Spirit, through people, which is, of course, meaning through the gifts that he gives them. And to suggest those gifts are unnecessary, it would be a very, very strange proposition if at the same time we're trying to maintain biblical orthodoxy at other points. All right, let's talk to Jim calling from Royal Oaks, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother, how you been?
Good.
Do you remember me?
I sure do. Good to hear from you.
God bless your heart. It's been a while.
Yes.
Well, I have a question out of 2 Samuel chapter 21 about when David avenged the Gibeonites.
Uh-huh.
And it says that because of Saul's bloodshed was why the famine had come.
Yep.
And I was looking to find out where that occurred, and I haven't been able to.
It's not recorded.
It isn't, is it?
No, it's not recorded previous to this.
Wow, it's just a fact that they knew anyway, huh?
Well, think of how few things are recorded.
That's
about
right.
Saul's reign, and he reigned for 40 years, and yet we can probably name half a dozen things he did.
Yeah, so, there is that verse that says he did a lot of battling, a lot of battles
mm-hmm.
back in the.
And of course, with any of the characters of the Bible, I mean, whether you're looking at Abraham or David or Moses or anyone else, you're reading, for example, about Moses, 120 years of activity.
Yeah.
But you know, there's obviously a limited number of the things that actually happened during those 120 years that are recorded. And with Saul and David, we read of some of the significant things are recorded. But Saul, as king, must have done something every day, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And yet if we would only include the things that are recorded that he did on given days, we might have, 10 days out of his life recorded or something,
yeah.
You know, like that. So it's not too surprising that he did a number of things that are not recorded, but we are told about that one in retrospect.
Okay, and speaking of recording now, when after the battle with Absalom and everything, and I'm not right on that scripture right now, but it's close to this, where it's the chapter before this, where one of them was the chief historian.
Yeah, the chief historian. What's that?
It mentions David's staff, and then it says one. I guess Sheba was a scribe. Is that like a historian?
Okay, Sheba the scribe. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and in another translation, I read historian, but now I'm reading the New King James.
It says
scribe. So is that probably who recorded a lot of things that David did, or and
there's
in Saul's
a good chance.
Case, his scribe did?
Yeah, there's a very good chance that
he did.
I mean, David probably didn't record his own exploits with his own hand, though he could have. But, I mean, as a king, he had a lot of governing to do. He probably didn't have time to be writing books at the same time.
Yeah. And, Samuel didn't write a lot of it because it's after his time.
Right. At this point, it is, yeah.
Yeah.
And so Sheba was a scribe, and no doubt his job was to record those kinds of things that we now read about David.
Yeah. Do you got time for one more?
Sure.
What I wanted to know now, as I was studying this, it was about David inquiring of the Lord,
uh-huh.
and then some of my cross-reference scriptures led back to Exodus and Numbers, and the one in Numbers, it's talking about the Urim. Is that how
yes.
am I saying that right?
Yeah, the Urim and the Thummim, yeah.
Yes. Now, I can't find anything clear in any commentary or nothing like that. It says it's just some device that they used for discerning the what the Lord had to say, but is there any, what was that Urim?
Yeah, there's no real description of it in the Bible, so that there's a lot of speculation. One thing we know is that the Urim and the Thummim were two objects, probably stones.
Yes, yes.
And
yes.
that they were kept in a pouch called the breastplate, worn on the chest of
on the
high
heart.
Priest.
Yeah, and, continually.
Right, and therefore they were used in some cases to discern the will of God.
Right.
For example, you know, to decide if someone had Levitical ancestry after the Babylonian exile, they needed the Urim and the Thummim to prove someone's ancestry. Well, it was like a supernatural way of knowing yes or no about somebody or about something. And so it was used in some cases to ascertain God's mind about things. Now, how it was used is never explained, and that's why commentators are kind of at a loss to say very much. But some think it could have been a black stone and a white stone, and
yeah.
that you draw them out of the bag sort of at random, sort of like drawing straws.
Uh-huh.
And a white stone would signify one thing, and a black stone the opposite. And others think there's something actually supernatural about the stones,
yeah,
that they may have emanated some kind of a light one way or the other.
What it means, one of the words. Huh?
Right, lights. Urim means lights.
Yeah.
Lights and excellencies is what Urim and Thummim means. So yeah. Because of that, some feel there was actually some kind of, maybe they were kind of a gemstone-looking kind of thing, kind of transparent, and some kind of light would emanate from within one or the other when they're inquiring of God to give them some idea. But these are strictly, speculations. They're educated guesses. I mean, they're not extremely far-fetched, but no one knows which of them or if a third option would be the truth.
Praise God. I know I'm taking up a little time, but it's seven, also, there's also seven stones?
No, there's 12. There's 12 stones on the breastplate. Decorating the front of the breastplate, there were 12 stones corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the seven stones you're thinking of are in Zechariah. I think it's in Zechariah chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4. It could be in chapter 3. Maybe in chapter 3, but it talks about the seven stones or the seven eyes on a stone or something like that. And it's a very strange imagery then, and it's compared to the seven eyes that's of the Lord that's searched to and fro throughout the earth. So it's some strange and obscure
reference. Heard of that, bro.
Right.
That's cool.
But, I think it's at the end of Zechariah chapter 3, and it's also alluded to in chapter 4 that says that the eyes of the Lord. I don't think there's any seven stones associated with the priesthood.
Yeah. Well, brother, that's it for me, and I sure love you. And
I'm glad to hear you're still there. Are you still healthy?
Yeah.
Good, because it wasn't very many years ago. About 4 years ago or something? You were really seeming like you're at death's door.
About 3 weeks ago.
Yeah, 3 weeks ago, too.
I finally got a doctor that told me the truth. You know, he told me it was all my fault and I better get busy. I knew that already, bro, but, sometimes you got to hear it.
you need a straight-talking doctor, huh?
You bet.
All right. Well, God bless you. Are you still teaching Bible studies in the prison or something? Or
in juvenile hall.
Juvenile hall?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Good.
Yeah, teaching a little guitar there too. Which,
good for you.
I need. I'm like John the Baptist that needed Jesus' baptism. I need someone to teach me, but I'm all they got, so I teach.
Well, that's how it is. It's good. You use the gift you have, and it'll increase.
Yeah.
All right, brother. Well, God bless you.
God bless you. I hope to hear that you're going to be down here again. Maybe old Kent and I will try to get over there.
You know, I was in Santa Cruz a couple weeks ago.
Were you?
Yeah.
Wow. Well, I'll try to listen more often, and because I've been, doing things, but I took a little sabbatical and started losing weight and walking a little bit, it was getting hard for me to even put my guitar away, brother.
Oh, wow. Well, I'm glad you lost some weight and got some exercise.
I've lost 10 pounds, but I got a long way to go, but I'm feeling better. My diabetes is down, so.
Good. Well, my speaking schedule is also always posted at the narrowpath.com. So if you don't listen on the radio, you can catch it at the website.
Are you planning to be in Santa Cruz again soon?
We don't have a date set, but probably not very many.
And you don't come
off
to Salinas at all anymore, huh?
I almost did. I tried to, but we weren't able to locate a place to do that. So
we're going to have to find you one.
Yeah, I think we'll be able to if we give enough advance notice.
Okay.
All right. Brother. God bless you.
I love you. God bless.
All right. Bye bye now. Boy, there's some strange interference on the lines. I don't know if everyone's hearing that. I assume it's kind of like some strong hiss that comes on once in a while. Not only that call, but the previous call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. But we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was wondering what your take was. Always a lot of interest in end times. I mean, it's it's perennial. It's always there. People want to know. How would you compare what the Lord says in Matthew as compared to the actual conditions in the days of Noah? Like, would there be pestilence and earthquakes, diverse places, volcanic eruptions? And I'll take your answer off the line. I think you could speak to that just a little bit.
Okay, that'd be fine, John. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye now. John's talking about Matthew 24. And in that chapter, Jesus makes this statement. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. Now, you said, what comparison might we make between the days of Noah and the end times, the times just before Jesus comes back? Jesus said there was something comparable between those two times, but what was it? Now, when we read the Old Testament, we know that the days of Noah were very corrupt times, and therefore many times preachers indicate that, you know, the society is going to be as corrupt in the end times as it was in the days of Noah, because Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah. And therefore, when we read in the book of Genesis that, you know, the hearts, the imaginations of men's hearts were always evil continually, and the earth was filled with violence and so forth, some say, well, Jesus is predicting that before he comes back, that'll be the way it will be too in the world, filled with violence and men's hearts always corrupt and so forth. Now, I can't tell you whether or not that feature of the days of Noah will also describe the period before Jesus comes back, but that's not the point Jesus made. Jesus likened the final times with the days of Noah in one respect merely, namely that the people did not know until the flood came and took them all away that they were even in danger. Now, this is part of his whole discussion about no one knows the day or the hour. No one but the Father knows. At a time you don't expect him, the Lord's going to come. This is the teaching of this paragraph in Matthew 24, and it's clear that what he's saying is the people at the time of the flood didn't expect that they would die that day. They woke up that morning like any other day, and before the day was over, they were drowned. And that took them by surprise. Now, Jesus does talk about some of the activities they were involved in before the flood came and took them all. He says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, some of the other Gospels, the parallels say, and they were buying and selling. So, in other words, they were doing business. They were getting married. They were eating food. None of those things are particularly bad things. In fact, they're all decent things. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling. So, Jesus does not make any reference to the evil deeds of the people of Noah's day. He refers to their everyday activities, which are very much like the everyday activities of societies at all times. That is to say, Jesus was not saying that the last days would be particularly corrupt as the days of Noah were, but rather that they'd be very much like they are with all societies, and including the society before the flood. People are doing the ordinary things, not bad things particularly, but ordinary things. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, getting married, you know, living their life as if there's no danger. Living their life oblivious to the fact that this is the last day of their life. Now, of course, we know from Genesis that the people of Noah's day were doing very wicked things, but Jesus declined to mention any of those. He could, if he had wished to make that point. He could have said, as in the days of Noah, they were committing adultery and murder and fornication and drunkenness and they were wicked. Now, Jesus didn't mention any of those things about the days of Noah, not that he was unaware of them, but those were not the things that he chose to make a comparison about. That is to say, Jesus could have said the days before the second coming of Christ will be just as wicked as the days of Noah were, and maybe they will be, but he didn't care to say so, and it would have been something he could have easily communicated.
Instead, he listed only their activities that were harmless activities, getting married, eating and drinking, doing business. He doesn't mention any misbehavior on their part here, which is not to deny that they were involved in various kinds of misbehavior. He's just saying the things they were doing are the things everybody does. They were just going through life as normal, like people do who don't expect to die that day. And they died that day anyway. So the point of Jesus' comments here about the days of Noah, and especially the context, is to point out that people will not notice that Jesus is about to come back, just like they didn't notice that the flood was about to come. And they'll just go about their lives in the normal way. Will they be more wicked than most generations? Maybe, maybe not. Jesus doesn't mention that. Nor, as far as I know, do any other biblical writers. So we could say that the societies are tending to get, you know, more wicked in some parts of the world today. The world itself has got a lot of more alarming things going on than it did, let's say, 50 years ago. But at the same time, that's not what Jesus underscored. It's not the wickedness of the days of Noah. It's the cluelessness of the people concerning the fact that they were about to die that day. So he says the flood will come and take them. The flood came and took them all away, took them by surprise. So also when the Son of Man comes, it'll be a time you don't think it's going to happen. Which means, of course, that focusing on the end times and signs of the times would seem to be somewhat out of step. Because Jesus in another place, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, said to the disciples, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." It's amazing how much energy and money is spent by Christian ministries trying to identify whether we're in the last days or not, and trying to know the times and the seasons, which Jesus said the Father has put in his own power and that no one knows. Well, it seems like that money could be spent, that time and that energy could be spent better by making disciples, that is, by teaching people how to live godly lives, by building up the church, by being better Christians. But to be distracted by trying to figure out if we're in the last days or not, when Jesus himself said, the Lord's going to come at a time you don't think. Okay, if I already know that he's going to come at a time I'm not expecting him, why spend much time expecting him? I mean, that is to say, anticipating specifically when he'll be here. That seems to be counterproductive, and yet it has been a fascination with very many people. I don't think it's the right focus for the Christian. I think the Christian should be focused on living a holy life and reaching others and influencing others for good, not worrying about how soon the end may come. Okay, let's talk to Ron from Anderson, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Your friend from toward a Radical Christian Counterculture and the gang over here.
Hey.
Henderson, not Anderson. But,
okay.
Sure not. But anyway.
Henderson, Nevada.
Yeah, Henderson, Nevada.
Where okay, my call screener thought you said Anderson and put California.
Yeah, no,
okay,
sure now, not. I said it a couple times. But
now we're back in touch. Okay.
I'm sure we worked that out. But my question, or let's say it's really, of course, related to the Bible. But I have to traverse you back a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks or so. There were some calls, or a set of calls, that were talking about dreams, and then I think you were talking about Claudia, Pontius Pilate's wife, and then I think the caller was making an allusion to whether she was a believer or not. You stated something to the fact that the Bible is relatively silent. That nothing needs to be read into that, at least that's how I understood it.
Okay.
And then, Joseph had dreams, and then you made a comment about some Muslims testifying about dreams about Jesus. Again, you just kind of threw that out there,
mm-hmm.
that some Muslims were dreaming about Jesus or having Jesus in their dreams and coming to faith in Christ through their dreams. My question is, I took this to one of my pastors here at church. I says, have you ever thought of, and again, this is, I'm just asking you whether or not it would be considered a godly thing to do, but say, for instance, we're witnessing to people, we're sharing with people, and, the most vulnerable time for people is when they're in their sleep and stuff like that. There's people just, they're completely, so to speak, unconscious.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a godly thing, or could it be a godly thing to ask that, in the witnessing to these people that Jesus would also infiltrate their dream life, their sleep life, if you will.
Well, sure. I mean, that'd be a godly thing to pray for. Why not?
Well, yeah. Well, I didn't want to make it sound eerie or something like that, but it seems like, you know, if a good thing from Claudia could say, hey, listen, don't have anything to do with this innocent man, and God speaking to her about that, most likely, barging into somebody's dream life, you know, in other words.
Okay, so your question, it sounds like your question is it a godly thing to pray that God will do that more?
I suppose so, yes. Yeah, that's
okay.
Probably accurate.
Did you have another question, or is that the whole question?
No, that's basically the question.
I think it'd be fine to pray for that. I mean, we do pray for God to open the eyes of those who are blind and soften the hearts of people who are stubborn or whatever. Certainly
right.
To pray that God would get through to them one way or the other, including, but not excluding other possibilities, but including,
right.
You know, speaking to them in dreams. That would be, I think, a very legitimate prayer.
Right, I understand. Well, thank you for your time, and we pray that those places like Phoenix, D.C., and stuff like that recognize the great value and the treasure trove that the narrow path provides to us. We thank you, and we support you greatly here in the Valley.
Thank you, Ron. I appreciate it very much.
God bless you. Enjoy your day.
Okay, you too.
Bye now.
All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Hey.
I wanted to share. Every time I go to your meetings, or 2 weeks ago, the talk that you gave on Christian unity, there's such a wonderful holy presence. I don't know how that works. I've been to Twin Lakes Church. I've been to the Santa Cruz Bible Church, and that's very nice. But there's a particularly just very distinctive presence at those meetings, and it's beyond me how that is generated, but it's really beautiful.
Well, I appreciate hearing that. Since I'm always at all my meetings, I don't know what to compare them with. I mean, I'm accustomed to the way it seems that God is there when we're at these meetings. I don't know how to compare that with other meetings that, you know, that I haven't attended. So I don't know what's going on there. But as one who's attended a variety of Christian meetings, your testimony about that is meaningful.
Yeah, it's such. I was telling a friend the other day, it was just such a wonderful, indescribably subtle sense of love and peace. And I said to this person, I wish it would have lasted forever. It was just very, very beautiful. And
I liked it too. I liked it very much. I really love getting together with our friends, who, even ones I haven't met, who just want to focus on God and talk about his word and so forth. I mean, I think the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell in those situations, and that's what you're sensing probably.
Yeah. So I know when I call, a lot of people probably think, oh, there's that heretical Buddhist guy again. But I just want to make it clear, I'm not in any way opposed or counter to that space, that spirit, whatever you want to call that. I just don't share the Christian paradigm of only being one avenue of that.
Yeah, I know that. But I think you've told me in the past, I don't know if you'd still say this as you did some years ago, that you have actually sensed the presence of God in a loving environment more at these meetings than in the Buddhist meetings you've gone to. I don't know if you'd still stand by that, but you've shared that with us before.
Well, not necessarily. In terms of the... say this Holy Spirit or whatever, however it would be labeled, that not necessarily that, but certainly among some of my Christian friends, or just the Christian culture is very very established, mm-hmm. in the West, and a lot of these Eastern or quasi Eastern things are more experimental, and so.
I wouldn't think they'd be so experimental at this late stage. I mean, maybe when the Beatles introduced, you know, transcendental meditation back in the 60s, that was experimental. But I think there's been a whole generation, or maybe two, that have come along and been very much involved in Eastern expressions of spirituality in this country.
Right, but those expressions are still, they're not cohesive. They're different groups and different teachers, and sure. They all have sort of their own paradigms and their own ways of doing things.
Sure. So did you had a question today, didn't you?
Well, you know, I mean, Jesus, he was 500 years after the Buddha, more or less. And I don't know if he was aware of the Buddha. Maybe not, because it was a different part of the world.
Right.
But I really wish Jesus and Buddha could have sat down. I think they would have, my hunch is they would have gotten along just fine.
Well, that's assuming that all that Jesus cared about was the ethics that he taught, because I'm sure probably he would get along with the Buddha about many of those things. Although I don't think he'd be very happy about the Buddha's leaving his wife and children in order to go, you know, become the Buddha. But, I mean, there are things I think Jesus would find fault with the Buddha about, but I don't think, in general, you know, the ethics that were taught by these two would be similar. But of course, Jesus, everything Jesus taught about was about his father. And the Buddha didn't even believe in God, so it's like they wouldn't really meet on the main issue.
But didn't Jesus say, unless you leave your family and take up your cross and follow me, you won't? Forget the exact quote.
When he talks about leaving a family, I don't believe he's talking about just up and leaving your family unilaterally. I think what he's saying is there are times when a person's family will not at all be agreeable with a person's choice to follow Christ, and they will leave. Or they'll say, you know, it's either me or Jesus. And you know, so the person has to say, well, if it comes to that, I have to make Jesus first. But the teaching of Christ and of his apostles was definitely that people should have tight family commitments, and they should not ever divorce and so forth. And, you know, the reason that a person shouldn't divorce is because they made vows of marriage, and they're supposed to keep those vows.
Right.
So, you know, the fact that the Buddha didn't do that would be one of the issues, one of the moral issues that there'd be a difference between Jesus and him about.
Yeah, it would be interesting if they could dialogue and Jesus could ask the Buddha about that.
Yeah, and it's true. And so anyway, you know, but I know that in all of our conversations, of which we probably had, 200-300 conversations over the past 10 years.
10 years, yeah.
Yeah. I would say that in all of our conversations, there's this one thing that we don't connect on, and that is that, you know, you commonly say, you know, that Buddhism and Christianity have many of the same values, and no doubt they do. In fact, we could go further and say virtually every religion has many of the same values as every other religion. That's, I mean, they all are concerned somewhat about morality, and morality is not that hard to figure out if you're thinking clearly about it. So you'd expect that every religious leader would have much the same teaching about morality, but not the same teachings about God. And, you know, Jesus was not distinctive in the teaching of morality that he taught. You know, everything Jesus taught about morality, you can find it in the Old Testament. You can find it either in the Law of Moses or in the Psalms or in the prophets. Jesus didn't bring a new morality, but he brought a new revelation of who God is. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And he wanted his people to become rejoined and reconciled to the Father. That's what Jesus came for. And so if he had just come to teach morality, he might as well never have come to earth, and certainly wouldn't have to come and die, because other teachers before him, like the Buddha, and or better yet, you know, Moses and the prophets, had taught very similar morality to what Jesus taught. He would be, you know, what should we say, redundant if he was here merely as a moral teacher.
Well, Steve,
but he was here as a redeemer.
Here's the question. So Judaism before Jesus, was it 100% legalistic, or was there more to it than that?
Well, there were a lot of laws, but it wasn't 100% legalistic. I mean, Moses himself said that the Israelites need to circumcise their hearts and not only their foreskins. And the prophets and the psalmists pointed out that what matters to God is what's in your heart. David, who lived under the law of Moses, because he was a Jew in Israel, he said, you know, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. And likewise, you know, Micah said that
to the Jews of his time under the law. He said, God has shown you what he desires and what he requires of you, that you do justice, that you love mercy, and you walk humbly with God. In other words, this is not legalism. This is living a righteous life based on principle.
Well, what was the means to transform the heart? Obviously, with Christians, it's confessing to God and Jesus that one is a sinner and then receiving the Holy Spirit. What was the equivalent of that, or was there an equivalent of that?
Well, the Word of God itself is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul, when he was talking about the Old Testament, in 2 Timothy 3:15, he was talking about the Old Testament and verse 16, when he said that he told Timothy that from childhood, Timothy had learned the Holy Scriptures. He means the law and the prophets of Moses and the prophets. And he says, these are able to make you wise unto salvation. So the Word of God itself is able to have to transform people if they are receptive to it, if their hearts receive it. Just like the Word of God is what created and shaped the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it appeared. God said, let there be these lights in the heavens, and they happened. And in other words, God's Word worked the miracle of creation and transformation in the creation. So also in a human heart, God's Word can work such wonders if people are receptive to it. And so you find there are people in the Old Testament before Jesus came who had just the kind of spirit that Jesus advocated. David was a man after God's own heart. The prophets seemed to be likewise on the same page as Jesus in most respects. So it wasn't strictly legalism. God always cared about the heart and the spirit and not just ritual. The legalism of Judaism was a deviation from its proper spirit. You see, God gave those laws for two reasons. Three reasons. There were laws that defined what morality is.
Right.
And in most respects, those laws are not much different than the moral codes of any enlightened nation. Okay.
Right.
Then there were the laws of civil government, because Israel had a theocratic government, so that they had judges and police and things like that, and they had courts of law. And so Moses gave them courts,
civil law.
There are those there. And then there's the ritual laws. And those were the laws associated with the way they were supposed to worship at the tabernacle and the way the priests were supposed to dress and what days of the week they're supposed to do it and what animals they're supposed to kill and how they're supposed to do it and how they're supposed to dispose of the guts of the animal and the blood and the skin and all that. You know, it's all ritualistic. Now, those were foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah. And that's why Christians don't follow those laws anymore, because the Bible says that those were a shadow of the things that were to come, and Christ is that which is to come. So that's what those laws were for. But what some people did is they transformed that whole law code into a means of saying, okay, we're better than other people because we have better laws. God gave us his laws. And even though they didn't keep them from their heart, they were proud of themselves and very legalistic and very exact in certain observances. Jesus said the Pharisees would pay their tithes of even the garden herbs that they grow in their window boxes, of mint and anise and cumin, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, which were justice and mercy and faithfulness. In other words, God in his law always wanted his people not to be legalistic, but to be righteous. That is, to be just people, to be faithful people, to be merciful people. But instead, they just got very detailed in their keeping of little details of the law that didn't matter half as much. Michael, I've got my lines flung. I have to take another call.
Okay, great, very helpful information. Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Bye now. Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Tony. Oh, maybe Tony didn't wait. He was on the line for a long time. Okay, bye, Tony. We're going to have to talk to somebody who actually is there. Don from Camas, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hey, Steve. Hey, I'm sure you're following, I hope you're following the Mark Driscoll thing at Mars Hill Church and everything.
Let me just say this. I have not been following it. I know that some weeks ago, I heard that he was removed from the pastorate there because of something inappropriate he had said or done. But frankly, I have not followed his ministry that closely, and therefore I don't know what the current status of things is.
And he did resign, of course, officially, I think, yesterday. And that's all fine. That isn't the issue. The there was a lot of other things that are coming out, and apparently some real shenanigans there. They're a member of the EFCA, the Evangelical Financial
Council for Accountability, or something like that.
Council for Accountability, something like that. And I think our church is too. And my concern is, it looks like the EFCA. They haven't exactly covered for them, but one of the things you sign when you join that, and I think our church, like I said, is part of that, is donor intent. So if a donor gives something money, it needs to go where they intended, you know, where they stated it should go. And apparently the church started a missionary fund, and most of the money went to actually buying property, actually in Washington State. Mm-hmm. So that's not in itself different, but the point being, apparently EFCA took that part of their web page down so people couldn't connect to that, and that's not certain yet. But what I'm suggesting is, if that turns out to be true, I'm going to get our church to see if we can drop out of the EFCA. And I've used them before, and I used to, on our mission committee, look at the agencies that we were looking at supporting. And I used partly their recommendation, and I'm rather disappointed. And I think that really makes us look bad in front of the world if that is indeed going on. And I think it should be looked into more first. But
I have very seldom heard anything about the EFCA, and everything I've ever heard was good up until this point.
Me as well.
I mean, my assumption has always been that the EFCA is a good thing. Now, our ministry is not associated with it, and to tell you the truth, I wouldn't object to being associated with the EFCA. It's just that we were all such a small potatoes operation. Of course, we've grown a little bit since we're on more stations, but I just thought, you know, we're not much, and you know, all the donations that come to us go right back out to pay for radio stations, and anyone who wants to audit us could see that easy enough. You know, I mean, so I just felt like, you know, we've got a very simple operation, and we can't really always afford to pay for an independent accountant to do a full audit. But I mean, our books, I'm sure, would be open to anyone who wanted to see them. We'd be proud of them.
Right. Well, like I said, I hope this isn't true. But if it is, I think it's a problem. I think we need to really police ourselves. You know, the secular government would love to get involved in this kind of thing. And if we don't police ourselves in very strict, I'm not for, hardcore law enforcement as far as, you know, keeping the different rules and everything, but we really need to watch this. And what I'm going to do this weekend, I'm going to try to do some research, and if so, I'm going to talk to our church and see about it. And I don't know, I need to find out more, but I'm just urging others right now, I guess, to go ahead and check that out. If it turns out to be true, I really am concerned. I was really heartbroken when I heard this.
Now, specifically, what is it you're suggesting the EFCA did?
Well, okay, what they did, this thing about the money apparently going to places the donors did not want it to going to, it was clearly stated on the EFCA website, the rules, you know, things that people sign. But the part of it that talks about donor intent went away, apparently. And
that the suggestion is that the EFCA remove that so as to protect Mark Driscoll?
Well, maybe not him, but maybe the church. Apparently, they get they get support from people who are. I don't think you pay per se, but I think you get support, supposedly contributions, or you give support for being a member, but people who believe in the EFCA.
Right. Just for thought, for our listeners who don't know what we're talking about. It seems to, I don't remember what year the EFCA was formed, but I never heard about it until the scandals about the television evangelists back in the 80s, back when Jimmy Swaggart, you know, was found to be misbehaving, and then Jim Baker was found to be misbehaving. And it was a tremendous scandal in the church, and there's a lot of talk about how, you know, these ministries, they're not accountable to anyone, and that's what we need to keep them honest. We need to have accountability. So I don't know if it was because of that the EFCA formed. All I know is I never really heard about the EFCA before then. Maybe it was around before that. But then it became kind of important for any ministry that's on the media or whatever, or any church, to be a member of the EFCA, because this would basically suggest that somebody is keeping you accountable. But of course, accountability is a slippery thing, because
I remember I left a particular church in Oregon once, and the people there, the eldership, I left them because they were kind of oppressive. And they said, well, you're not going to be accountable to anyone. You're not sufficiently accountable to anyone because you're not under the eldership. Well, lo and behold, a few months later, it turns out one of the elders had been having affairs with two of the women in the church, and he'd been completely accountable to the other elders. I mean, in whatever sense they were accountable, he was still able to hide things. You know, a person who's honest is going to be accountable in his conscience toward God, and he will not cheat. He will not, you know, deceive. I mean, a person who's an honest person will not, you know, require external accountability to keep him honest. And a person who's not honest person will be dishonest often, even when there's structures of accountability in place. He'll find ways around them.
My problem, I've seen this in a large church in our area here who had a lot of sway, let's just say that, on the local church. And when then there were a few things happened, and because they had so much power in as that it was a local organization that watched over the churches, every time something would come up, it went away after a while because of the pressure this church was able to put on, partly because of the financial contributions. I hope this all turns out to be totally wrong, and maybe they had a website glitch or something like that, but
okay,
it's been reported broadly. So,
okay, we've heard that point. I've got my lines full and only a few minutes left, but you raised an interesting concern.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you.
You as well.
Okay, bye now.
Okay, bye.
John from Mesa, Arizona is next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, brother.
Hi.
Well, how are you today? So I have a question about spiritual death as taught in the Bible. I have a kind of a thesis that I'd like to run by you and see if there's anything that you can think of that would contradict this idea. Like as far as Ephesians 2, and Colossians 2, Paul talks about, you know, us
being dead in trespasses.
Being dead in our sins. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it seems like Colossians 2 ties that in with later, Jesus has delivered us from that through our the forgiveness of our trespasses and, you know, the writing that was against us.
Uh-huh.
John 5 talks about, you know, our Jesus, those who hear will live.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, my thesis is that we're not spiritually dead, but rather, you know, what we'd have is, because of our sin, we have a death sentence against us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the sense in which I would say Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it. So it kind of goes against the maybe the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity.
Mm.
But I was just wondering what your thoughts are in Romans 5, you know, related to Adam and what, you know, what he did to the human race there.
Yeah.
It seems to me it's possible that he, it was his banishment from the garden and maybe the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had some effect on us. But I was having difficulty reconciling the idea of some kind of, spiritual disease being passed on to us and how that would occur. So,
all right. Well,
if you don't mind, I'll just hang up and take your answer on the air.
All right. That'd be fine. Thank you, John. The Calvinist believes that the state of the ordinary person before regeneration is a state of spiritual death. And they believe that spiritual death is of such a nature that a person who is spiritually dead, therefore someone who's unregenerate, cannot do anything toward God. They cannot believe or repent or seek God, that God has to first bring them to life from spiritual death so that they can do those things. Now, of course, if God's going to bring people to life before they believe or repent or seek God, which is what Calvinists say is necessary, he's got to do that on some basis other than what they have done, because they haven't done anything. And therefore, you have the doctrine of unconditional election. God chooses to do this for some people and not for others. Now, is this taught in the Bible? Well, they do quote a lot the verses you mentioned. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, both speak of people being dead in trespasses and sins. Usually, people talk about this being spiritually dead, and maybe so. Maybe it is spiritually dead, but Paul doesn't say that. In fact, there's no place in the Bible that uses the expression spiritual death or spiritually dead. We just read that we were dead. Now, if Paul had said spiritually dead, then we would have to assume that spiritual death is maybe a spiritual condition analogous to physical death. When your body is dead, it's inanimate. It does nothing. It's conscienceless, and it's unconscious too, and it's motionless. Now, if Paul used the term spiritually dead, and that would encourage us to think he means the spirit was in a condition analogous to a dead body, then we'd think that a person spiritually was motionless and powerless and unconscious and so forth. But Paul didn't say spiritually dead. He said we were dead. And what one thing we have to face is that the word dead in the Bible very frequently means as good as dead or condemned to death or on death row. And we even use that term sometimes now. If we heard on the news that a meteor was coming right toward our town and that it's going to hit us in 15 seconds, you'd say to the people with you, we're dead. And that'd be true, but not literally true, because you're not really literally dead, but so to speak, you're facing death imminently. You're doomed. And the term is used that way in Scripture actually many times. If you go through the Old Testament, for example, God said to Abimelech, you're a dead man. Well, he wasn't really literally dead, but he was doomed. And there's many places in the Old Testament that speak that way, and the New too. And so when Paul said we were dead in trespass and sins, he might have simply meant we were doomed. He might not be talking about our condition spiritually so much as our condition judicially, that because of our sinning, we were condemned, not because of our depravity, we were spiritually in a state of death. This is something that needs to be explored more open-mindedly than many Calvinists have looked at it. And there's many ways the term can be used, and that's what you are saying there. Now, you said, what about Adam in Romans 5:12 and following? It says that death passed on all men. But I think it's obvious that Paul's talking about physical death there. Now, if spiritual death also passed on us because of Adam, that may be true, but that'd be a separate issue to discuss, and Paul doesn't discuss it. Paul talks about how Adam died because of his sin, and because we all sin, we all die too. And death entered the world. That is, physical death entered the world because of sin, and therefore all people die because all sin, Paul says. That would be a reference to physical death. Again, it doesn't assume anything about spiritual death, or if it does assume it, it doesn't say anything about it. I think I'm going to agree with you, though I don't know how far we can take it. There are many places in the Bible that talk about people being dead, metaphorically. And it's very common for people, because of their particular theology, to interpret the word dead in certain places to mean spiritually dead. Now, that is a possible meaning, but it's not the only possible meaning. And I think that if we want to really know what Paul's talking about or Jesus is talking about when they use terms like that, it would do well for us to, consider other possibilities, as you are doing. And certainly one thing the word can mean is it can mean doomed or as good as dead. Remember, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham, when Isaac was born, Paul was now dead. His body was now dead. In Romans 4, it said his body was as good as dead. And they're both saying the same thing, but one says as good as dead, the other says dead. Because the word dead sometimes means doomed or as good as dead. Doesn't necessarily speak of a person's spiritual condition, though it could. Anyway, I'm afraid we're out of time to discuss it further. I do appreciate all the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Remember, I'm going to be speaking in Bothell, Washington at the end of the month on the 31st. There's information at our website about that, time, place, and so forth. That's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll listen in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.